And right before we get started, let's pray again. Father God, I do pray for your word to go forward, to penetrate our hearts, to help us follow you, know you, to love one another. God, these are all things that we hope when your word is opened. And today, God, we ask that you would bless our gathering. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So whether you're aware of it or not, you're here this morning because you believe that words matter. Of your own choice, you are spending this morning, this time in your life right now, to listening to preaching. And I don't think it's because you like sitting in this beautiful room for a few hours on the weekend. You're here today because words matter. Because they change things, right? They don't simply convey information or opinion. And especially when we're sitting under God's words, we hope and even expect to be changed. Words are powerful. Think about how powerful words are, how they cause us to respond. Imagine hearing these words: not guilty. I love you. You're worthless. You're fired. I do. Each of these small phrases, it produces this almost visceral reaction in us. There's like this deep and automatic feeling because of the weight and the intention that's wrapped up in these words. Our words can lead to great good, to flourishing and to peace. They can speak of safety, of commitment and love. They can encourage and they can build up. They can bring comfort. They can be bold and beautiful, delightful and sincere. Words can even point to the greatest and most glorious truths of the gospel: God and salvation, Christ on the cross, grace extended through faith in Jesus. Words also get us into trouble, right? They can deceive. They can harm. They can hurt. They can crush. Back in 2014, a young man died. He took his own life after being prodded relentlessly by his girlfriend. And from what I've read, it's unclear if they even knew each other in person. They lived in different towns, different high schools, and it was that way for their entire relationship. It seems it's all been based on texting. The boyfriend was depressed and emotional, consumed by despair and suicidal thoughts, and he and his girlfriend often talked about suicide. How would he do it? When and where? How would his family and other people react? And this girl, his girlfriend, over the course of a few weeks, used words to convince him that his life was meaningless and that his death would be a relief to both of them. You see, she expressed that she was tired of hearing him talk about it all the time. She wanted him to get on with it. Some of the text messages that she sent said, "Do it. What are you waiting for? If you don't do it today, you know you're going to be thinking about it tomorrow. Are you going to do it now? You just got to do it. Don't think about it." Deadly words. These words and phrases encouraged and tormented an 18-year-old student until one day he took his own life. Just a month ago, they resulted in a 22-year-old girl being sent to prison, convicted of manslaughter. Dangerous words. Real consequences. Why do words matter? It's because they show the nature of our heart. There's a great power in words because they come and go through a window in our hearts. Words come out of this window into the hearts of others, and words come from others and go into the window in our heart. Who we are is shaped by the words of others as we shape the lives of others with our words. And this morning, as we look in the book of James, we're going to see our big idea for the day: a gospel-shaped identity redeems how we speak because it redeems our hearts. This is our main point for today. This is the lens through which we're going to engage with the text as we consider our lives and our hearts in light of God's word. A gospel-shaped identity redeems how we speak because it redeems our hearts. So let's dive into the passage, James 3, starting verse 1 through verse 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So this is a unique passage. On the face of it, it seems very straightforward, and yet the passage makes its point through a barrage of word pictures and illustrations and similes and metaphors. This is like that. This is that. And so in this passage, we have bits and bridles and horses, rudders and pilots and ships, forests, fires, and hell, beasts, birds, reptiles, sea creatures, springs, ponds, fresh and salt water, figs, olives, and grapes. This isn't just unique compared to the rest of Scripture. It's unique just for the book of James. He doesn't write in this style before chapter 3, and he doesn't write in this style afterward. In our daily lives, illustrations, metaphors, they're a kind of shorthand, right? Using them is a way to help us make connections quicker, to help us feel the truth of the matter. And the first connection that James wants us to make is this, and this is our first point for today. Our words reveal the direction of our hearts. And that's what he's really showing here. That's what these verses are about, these first verses, verses 1-4. Not many of you should become teachers. Teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So now this section of Scripture, it starts with an admonishment, a warning to those who teach. James does this because teachers are word workers. Words are their trade. And James's warning is specifically to those who become teachers in the church because they will be judged by God for what they teach. When heaven and hell are on the line, words are of their greatest importance. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. It is easy to be careless with our words. And I think we can all recall a time when a careless word cut us and when we've used careless words to cut others. James, in this short warning, takes a moment to define control of our speech as a mark of spiritual maturity. And we would hope that our teachers would be spiritually mature. It's a mark of maturity because the heart that's being reformed and renewed by Jesus, it speaks differently. Controlled speech is evidence of a changed heart. In Luke 6:45, Jesus makes the connection between our hearts and our mouths explicit. He says, "The good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." For teachers and leaders in the church, because their ministry involves speech, they present themselves more often to the danger of judgment. Because teachers are constantly speaking into the lives of others, it means that they can easily sin with their words while leading others astray at the same time. Teachers have an influence on those around them. And as word workers, teachers have the opportunity to influence tens, hundreds, and even thousands of people. It's this influence that words have that James hones in on and begins to explain with illustrations. He asks us to think about the influence that a bit has on the body of a horse, or the influence that a rudder has on a ship. In both cases, we're talking about direction. How something small can control something large. I mean, what happens to the ship without the rudder? Or an unbridled horse? For those of us in the room who are nautically challenged or who have never spent much time on a ranch, which is in Montana only possible in Missoula, we understand that this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And that's because an out-of-control horse is a dangerous horse. An out-of-control ship is a dangerous ship. If the tongue is a rudder, then the heart is the pilot. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And the mouth speaks our desire. And our bodies and our whole course of life follows. So where is the ship headed? Where's this horse going? Where's your ship headed? When's the last time you said something that you regretted? Have your words brought you somewhere that you didn't want to go? Do your recent words to others reveal that you're off course? If I can step out of the similes for a second, remember, we're talking about how our words reveal the direction of our hearts. What we talk about, the way we talk about it, what we say and what we don't say, it's all speaking to what we cherish the most. We want what we want to be known for, what we want to be known by, what is of greatest importance to us. Dangerous and careless words can reveal that we're living for ourselves and not for God. While we all stumble with our words through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and by God's grace, this increasingly becomes an exception as we become more spiritually mature. Followers of Jesus will surely stumble with their words, but they'll be known by consistently and regularly speaking in grace-filled ways that reflect the gospel transformation that defines their life. Ephesians 4:29 demonstrates how our speech is being remade. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." For those who trust in Christ as their hope in this world, the gospel is going forward, and the kingdom of God is being built with our words. And this leads us to our next point, and that is, without redemption, our words are a danger to us and to others. Our words put us in danger, and they put others in danger. Picking up in the middle of verse 5, James 3, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. You know, when I first moved to Montana from New York a little over 4 years ago, I was naive about forest fires. On the East Coast, where I'm from, the natural disaster of choice is hurricanes. It's the opposite problem. And fire's a rare thing. And it's confined to kitchens, at their worst, buildings, right? So for my first few years here, we didn't see any fire. We had some smoke, some hazy days, but that's it. And then in the summer of 2017, lightning struck Lolo Peak, which is uncomfortably close to my home. And hundreds of homes were evacuated, some in our church. A few were burned down. Smoke filled the air for almost 3 months. You remember? Firefighters lost their lives. The mountain was stained, and it's still scarred by miles of destruction. All because of a lightning strike. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. As I was thinking about the power of words and how they lead to sin or to glorifying God, I don't think that any words have caused more damage than these four. Did God actually say? Our problem with sin, it began with dangerous words spoken by Satan in the Garden of Eden. He, Satan, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Dangerous words. Dangerous words like a spark in a dry forest. Devastating and destructive. The bit, the rudder, and the spark, like the tongue, possess a power that is hidden by their size. As I was preparing for this sermon, I read a quote. It says, "We know from bitter experience that the childhood taunt, 'Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me,' reverses the truth of the matter. Far easier to heal are the wounds caused by sticks and stones than the damage caused by words." And the tongue is a fire, and fires burn. They engulf and consume. And the Bible has quite a lot to say about the damage of our words, but I want to focus in and consider a few proverbs. Speaking of carelessness with our words, in Proverbs 10:8, we read, "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." Speaking of lying words, Proverbs 25:18, "A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow." And of gossip, Proverbs 10:18, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool." Gossiping is particularly destructive. Think of the tremendous damage that whispers and rumors can do. Sometimes words of gossip, they can follow people their entire lives. And most of us in this room today have probably experienced the results of gossip at some point in our lives, even as we have carelessly taken part in it at another point. We know how much it hurts, and yet we've hurt others. May God have mercy on us. Cause us by his Spirit to carefully weigh whether or not our words about others build up the body or foolishly divide it. There's a weight to words, and we need to consider it as we speak. In these Proverbs, we see how not only do our words cause damage to others, they cause damage to us. They ruin us. They show us to be fools. And as we tear down other people who are made in the image of God, we are foolishly becoming a poorer reflection of the image of God ourselves. The heart is the pilot, the tongue is the rudder, and the ship is our life. And now the ship is on fire, and it's taking out everybody else's boat, and it sounds like a bad action movie because everything is ablaze. But don't get lost. Stay with me. James 3:6, tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. The tongue is by nature the mouthpiece of the body. It speaks for the body. It's the mouthpiece of the heart. And so it corrupts the whole person because it represents you. It sets the whole course of your life on destruction, and James clarifies that it's set on fire by hell. I took us back to Genesis 3 and the fall of man in the garden a few minutes ago so that we could see how the destructive potential of words comes from Satan. He is opposed to God. It's what his name means. And without God's mercy, we would all be his adversary. Jesus has strong words for those who speak with the destructive echoes of Eden. In John 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The enormously destructive power of words comes from hell and the one who'll be its ultimate resident. Our words can show that the character of our souls is more aligned with hell than heaven. In Matthew 12, 36 to 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. Our words don't just cause damage to those around us. They reveal the danger that we're in. When you consider these passages, how you speak to and about others, are you in danger? Do your words communicate that you're being sanctified by God? Or does deceit and malice, rage and filthy language stand as a witness against your heart? Are your words like fragrant incense going up to God? Or do they smell like smoke? We've looked at how the tongue can be like an out-of-control fire from hell. And James is not letting up. He goes on, he calls it untamable. Picking up at verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Just the other day, I saw a Facebook video of a tiger letting a zookeeper take blood from his tail. This is a tiger, like the scourge of the Jungle Book and the terror of the Colosseum. And he's just sitting there eating raw hamburger while a zookeeper, this guy in khaki shorts, sticks him with a needle in his tail. After seeing this, I'll buy James's argument. Every animal can be tamed. Man can tame the tigers, but man can't tame the tongue. Every beast has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Our dangerous tongues need to be tamed, but we can't do it. We need the poison removed, but we can't pull it out. Only God can. seeing the beauty of the gospel and believing on Christ for salvation, for today and for eternity, and living life in a spirit-filled response to his glorious grace, that will change our hearts. It'll tame our tongues. It'll extinguish the fires in our mouths. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Jesus in Mark 2:17 answers this question. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You can't tame your tongue, but God can change your heart, and your tongue will follow. As James said earlier, we all stumble in many ways. We're all sinners, and Jesus is not calling the righteous. He's calling sinners. He not only can heal our hearts, he will heal our hearts. It's why he came. It's why he endured the cross. He suffered and he died and he rose again. Christ died to save sinners. Christ died so that we might be restored to God. And Christ lives so that we might glorify him in all that we say and do forever. Because through faith in Christ, God has made us his children. We've come to our last point. If God is our Father, then our words will glorify him. What we do, what we say, it flows out of who we are. And so let's finish our passage. This is the home stretch. We're at verse 9. And speaking of heart-connected mouths, James says, "With it we bless and curse. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So earlier in the book of James, we're introduced to the idea of the double-minded man. This is somebody who's inconsistent in their faith because they want to please God and the world at the same time. So James, going back, James 1, verses 5 through 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And the double-minded man shows up again in James 2 as someone whose actions in this world, they don't match up with the faith that they say they have. Verse 18, "But someone, the double-minded man, will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.' Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Finally, in our passage, we see him again, blessing and cursing from the same mouth. The double-minded man is double-tongued. But this is not just something that God's against. Culture hates this. It's inauthentic. Our tongues, what we say, it's an expression of ourselves. And what we say ought to be online, ought to be in line with who we are. And so if we're praising God on Sunday and talking behind somebody's back on Monday, yelling at the waiter, forgot our order on Tuesday, ranting on social media on Wednesday, there's a disconnect. Something's wrong. In Matthew 7, Verses 15 to 23, Jesus speaks of the double-minded and the double-tongued. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And James says it like this, verse 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James is saying, this cannot be that. It's not that, and it can't be. There's no way to encourage with sarcasm. There's no way to comfort with mocking. There's no way to bless with cursing. And the relationship that God has called us into is one of blessing others. This is part of what God saves us to. Faith in Christ, it points us in the direction of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. Also leads us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. How we speak of one another and the words that we use when talking about others. It opens a window into our heart another way. If how we speak is redeemed, it's a visible and audible evidence of a redeemed heart. Because a salt pond doesn't yield fresh water, and an olive tree, it can't produce figs. When you get into a passage like this, it can feel crushing. I'm sure that in this room today, there are soft-hearted people whose minds are racing about how they've used their words, what it says about what they believe. And I was talking about this passage with a friend, and he said, imagine how frustrating it would be to be an olive tree and be given the command, make figs. Think of how absurd that is. Figs are this sweet, delicious fruit that make their way onto cheese platters and fancy snacks. And olives are like these briny, oil-filled grapes. They're totally different. Totally different. You'd be so frustrated if you were an olive tree commanded to make a fig. It'd be exhausting. You'd never succeed no matter how hard you tried. But God doesn't criticize or reprimand an olive tree for not making figs. Instead, he turns olive trees into fig trees. God doesn't let us remain children of wrath with tongues of fire. He's making us new. He's causing us to grow and to mature as children of righteousness. And he's doing this by his word and by his spirit. And he's doing this today. Looking back at James, at chapter 1, verse 18, we read this. Speaking of God, James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God, by his word, is making us into a new creation. A new creation that produces new fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when you hear that list the produce of a spirit-filled, restored relationship with God through Christ? Does it describe your words and how you bless those around you? In this season of your life, no matter where you are, you have acquaintances, relationships, family, and friendships. And you may well have them for decades to come. And the foundations for these relationships are being laid down right now with your words. If today you're realizing how carelessness or gossip or cutting words have damaged those in your life, and you don't know what to do, but you know things must change. If you've blown it with your words, you don't want to be double-minded or double-tongued anymore. Look back with me at James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And repentance will lead us to look outside of ourselves for the solution to our problem. It will lead us to wisdom. It will lead us to pray. Consider praying something like this: God, give me a discerning heart and mind, that I might be known by words of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness and goodness and faithfulness. God, may I speak words of gentleness, and may my speech be self-controlled. When our mouths are filled with this kind of fruit, it's those around us who taste the sweetness. To fight this sin, tame our tongues and control our speech, we don't just need to do better. We need to live in the reality of the new creation that we are in Christ. When we wake up and we marvel at the power of the gospel, the unmerited favor that God has poured out on us, when we respond to the trials of life, amazed that God would walk through them with us, our speech will reflect our faith. God will change the hearts of his children. If God is our Father, then our words will glorify him, and our mouths will be filled with blessing. You know, oftentimes, the power to overcome sin can be found by meditating on Christ and his work at the cross. And the longer that I'm in the faith, the more that I'm personally astounded at the Spirit's work in my heart when I look to Jesus to help me put off sin and put on righteousness. As I considered the call to not be double-minded and this dichotomy of blessing and cursing, I thought about when Jesus had the greatest justification for cursing humanity. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 to 24, Peter says of Jesus, he committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds you've been healed. And as he was nailed on the cross and raised in the air, Jesus spoke out, Luke 23, 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. We're all responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. It was the penalty for our sin that Jesus was dying for. But Jesus loved the Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind, and he loved his neighbor as himself. No one has ever had a better reason to speak harshly or cause harm with their words. But Jesus stilled his tongue so that he might tame our hearts. And instead of cursing us, he blessed us. He forgave us. In the middle of the greatest injustice that there's ever been, Christ was justifying us. forgiving us and bringing us and the Father back into fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Seeing the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus will change our hearts and what comes out of our mouths. We'll confess our sin. We'll honor God with our lips first, and then we'll build up, we'll encourage, we'll heal and strengthen those around us, and it will set the course of our lives away from destruction. So as we close, are you walking in an authentic faith? Does your talk match your walk? And if it doesn't, are you ready to trust God with a change? And what I mean is, are you ready to use words like, help me, forgive me, I'm sorry, I repent? These are important words for any Christian. They're a part of the normal vocabulary. So consider today, if these words feel at home in your mouth, or if they feel foreign, don't let your pride stand in the way of your spiritual maturity. Trust in God. As we use these words that declare our need, God stands secure, able, and ready to meet the greatest needs of our souls in the gospel. And as James said, we all stumble in many ways. But by God's grace, change is possible. When no human can do, God can do. And God can redeem our hearts, and our words will follow. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning. God, we thank you for the gift of your word given to us. Lord, how it leads and guides and shapes and corrects us. Lord, we thank you for the path that following your word, following the example of Jesus, sets us on. Lord, I pray that you give us strength today. Lord, to see where we have harmed others with our words. Lord, where we have been deceitful, where we have raged, where we have gossiped, where we have caused little fires that have burned into large fires. Lord, I pray that as we ask for forgiveness, Lord, from our sins, Lord, that we get specific. Lord, that we don't trust you with a broad shotgun confession. But Lord, I pray that we would search our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would mind them. Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves accurately. And I pray that you would grow us in spiritual maturity. Lord, I thank you for just the gift of being able to share this passage today, the good it does for my own soul, and the good it does for our church. Father, we pray that as a church, we would be known for our blessing. Lord, and I pray that that would begin today as we fellowship with one another in just a little bit. God, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.